Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
As is well known, the three synoptic gospels highlight the way that our Lord Jesus Christ, during the last 6 months or so of his earthly ministry, three times told his disciples that he would have to go to Jerusalem to suffer many indignities, be killed, and rise again on the third day. Our text for this morning starts with the second of these announcements and continues with a succinct report of the reaction of the 12, and they were greatly distressed. Mark and Luke described the reaction of the disciples differently, noting that they did not understand what Jesus was saying and were afraid to ask. Their perspective reminds us that the disciples, in spite of being enrolled in the best seminary program imaginable and having the best mentor and role model for the Christian life one could possibly ask for, were floundering even as call night and graduation neared. Not only had Jesus had to call Peter Satan after making his first announcement about his passion, death, and resurrection, he had also berated all of them because of their little faith when they failed to heal a demon-possessed epileptic boy after the transfiguration. But Matthew, unlike Mark or Luke, was one of those bumbling disciples. He remembered the great sorrow he and his colleagues had felt when Jesus repeated the same message he had spoken near Caesarea Philippi, and which the triumphalistic disciples may have hoped he said because he was having a bad day. Perhaps because of his unsavory past as a tax collector for the Romans, Matthew really took things to heart. Thus, he used the adverb sphodra, greatly, exceedingly, 7 of the 11 times it appears in the New Testament, and always to magnify an emotion, be it distress, as in our text, or fear, as when the voice of the Father was heard on the Mount of Transfiguration, or joy, as when the star led the Magi to the house where Jesus was with Mary and Joseph. The grief of Matthew, Peter, and the others was natural in the face of such a momentous affirmation. The cliche of being on an emotional roller coaster must have applied to them as impressive miracles and theophanies alternated with grisly events like the beheading of John the Baptist. Fortunately, their Lord and our Lord was not only God, but also man, who is able to sympathize with our feelings, and since he too experiences them. Later in his gospel, Matthew would record what Jesus said to the three of his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." So, in his love, Jesus was moved by the sadness of his closest followers, not only on the night of his betrayal, as we read extensively in the Gospel of John, but also at the time of this second announcement by Jesus of what would happen to him in Jerusalem. The second part of our pericope about the collection of the temple tax, at first blush, seems trivial when put next to the important episodes that precede it. It's sort of like when Shakespeare, in his tragedies, after a profound soliloquy by a Hamlet or a King Lear, switches to a scene with fools, clowns, or gravediggers. Higher critics like Rudolf Bultmann have been quick to pounce on this miracle about finding a coin in the mouth of a fish as the sort of mythology that needs to be weeded out of the Gospels. A better interpretation, however, is to think that the evangelist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved this episode because he remembered it as a teachable moment that would not only encourage him at that difficult time, but would also furnish important insights for the post-resurrection ministry of the apostles. Let's look more closely at how Jesus, in this episode, ministered to the distressed apostles. Because we too are sometimes sad or depressed about inveterate problems in the world, in our country, in the church, or in our own lives and families. The first thing that Jesus did to help Peter was to get him to think. Since the disciples had been too upset or confused to ask any questions about his approaching passion, death, and resurrection, now, a few days later, and in another context, Maybe he could get them, to at least one of them, to discuss another, apparently unrelated topic, namely the temple tax. So the Lord started the dialogue. "What do you think, Simon?" They probably soon turned to Exodus 30, where Moses explained that the Jews paid this half shekel tax to make atonement for their lives. "You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of the meeting." Thus, by studying the Torah and reviewing the symbolism of the temple tax, Jesus would have helped Peter grasp that the sacrifices and other ceremonies in the temple, such as those done on the Day of Atonement, were designed to foreshadow the once and for all sacrifice that the Messiah would offer up on the cross of Calvary. Peter had looked pretty bright when he had identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, but then, puffed up by his status as the closest advisor of an incredibly popular preacher, teacher, and miracle worker, he apparently thought he knew all about the scriptures and God's plans, to the point of telling Jesus that he was wrong to foretell his passion, death, and resurrection. After the second announcement, however, Peter said less and seemed willing to follow the train of thought proposed by the rabbi, opening the door for the Holy Spirit to show him that the death of Jesus, far from being a catastrophe, was in reality the best possible scenario, the exact fulfillment of the triune God's eternal designs, detailed in a host of Old Testament messianic prophecies. As Peter mulled over this question about the temple tax in the light of the Word of God, discerning more of the Lord's grace in worship and the sacraments, he could repent of the attitudes that had caused him to misinterpret, disregard, and disbelieve the clear message of Scripture and of Christ himself. He did not change instantly. After his resurrection, Jesus would still be chiding his students, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." None of the disciples apparently ever asked about the resurrection. They must have thought that their teacher was delusional. The miscues of the disciples would not cease after this occasion. But by his patient question, "What do you think?" Jesus was helping Peter go back to the basics of God's word, as we do when we review Luther's Small Catechism, and learn a lesson he would later pass on to the readers of his first letter. "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation." We too benefit when we think about our sorrow in the light of the Word of God. We apply the teachings we have learned from the Bible to our specific situation and correct the misinterpretations constantly filtering in from the world, the flesh, and the devil. In such reflections, we can be sure that God Christ loves us, guides us, and wants what is best for us. We can be encouraged because through his passion, death, and resurrection, our Lord has won a complete victory over sin, death, the devil, and everything that causes us sorrow. The second tactic Jesus used in our text to help Peter and his other disciples overcome their profound distress was to point to their exalted status as sons of God and of their freedom in Christ. After getting Peter to agree that the kings of the earth do not collect a toll or a tax from their own sons, Jesus added, "Then the sons are free." With such words, the Redeemer was, on one level, telling Peter that Christians are no longer obliged to pay a tax prescribed by the ceremonial law and elaborated by the traditions of Judaism from the days of Nehemiah on. Such a teaching fit in with the way that Jesus, in the face of sharper opposition to his ministry from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had begun to define his followers as a community distinct from Judaism and based on a different covenant, making statements such as, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here," or, "For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." To emphasize this break, Jesus had left Capernaum with the 12 and had traveled north for several months, to even going into Gentile areas. Some commentators surmise that the collectors of the half shekel approached Peter after they returned to Capernaum because they were all in arrears in the payment of the temple tax. But Jesus also took advantage of this conversation about the temple tax to speak less polemically and more personally to Peter about the benefits he and all believers would receive as a result of his upcoming atoning death on the cross. At a deeper level, the phrase, "the sons are free," meant that through the faith in Christ, Peter had confessed so clearly at Caesarea Philippi, the disciples had received, as Paul would later put it, the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom they cried, "Abba, Father." They had become sons of Abraham, not by the slave woman, but by the free woman. At Caesarea Philippi, Jesus had started to talk about building his church. So, in his words about the temple tax, Jesus taught the truth on the basis of which the church stands or falls: justification by grace through faith because of Christ. Here was a powerful antidote to sorrow. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul quoted Isaiah 54 to express the emotion he felt as he beheld the freedom Christ brings to all baptized believers, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." In order to strengthen this wonderful message that Peter had become a free son with full privileges in the Father's house together with the only begotten Son of Man, Jesus arranged for the payment of the temple tax of both men through the one coin to be found in the mouth of the fish. Decades later, as the apostles arranged for the writing of the four Gospels, Matthew perhaps recalled that phrase of Jesus, "then the sons are free," as an important milestone in the Lord's earthly ministry. In the Synoptic Gospels, the word "free," eleutheros, appears only once, right here in our text. Finally, Jesus encouraged his sorrowing disciples by confirming the role Peter and the others would play in the nascent church under the direction of the triune God. He told Peter, "Go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up." Sometimes our sadness stems from our inability to do anything about the problems we face. We feel depressed and want to throw in the towel. In that sense, Christ's announcements about his passion, death, and resurrection weren't much help, since they ascribed no role to the disciples or other believers. The disciples may have asked themselves, "Have we been following Jesus for 3 years, only to have him end up betrayed, humiliated, and killed?" The question of the temple tax, on the other hand, and the symbolic action Jesus asked Peter to perform to get the coin for paying the tax, transferred the theological discussion to the secular areas of expertise of Matthew, Peter, and several other disciples, namely tax collecting and fishing. And the training and ministry the 12 had received when sent out two by two to the lost sheep of Israel in Galilee would not be cut short. On the contrary, before long, Jesus would commission 72 additional disciples. Jesus' decision to pay the temple tax anyway must have struck Matthew as remarkable enough to merit inclusion in the gospel he was penning. After all, the chief priests and other members of the Sanhedrin had been plotting against Jesus throughout much of his ministry, and they would orchestrate his final condemnation in Jerusalem, manipulating the crowds, Pontius Pilate, and bribing Judas Iscariot. Why pay a tax to support such thugs? One reason was because Jesus, from the time he went there at the age of 12 to the time of his expulsions of the money changers and pigeon sellers, always kept saying that the temple was his Father's house or his own house. But the reason for paying the temple Jesus gave Peter in our text was so as not to give offense to or cause to stumble the temple authorities, in the Greek, not to scandalize them. Of course, we know that Jesus wasn't scared to confront his enemies, denounce the sins and ills of his time, or to shock an audience with the truth. Years later, Peter would cite Isaiah to point out that Christ in his gospel always are for many a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even so, Jesus knew that he would shed his precious blood not just for his disciples and friends, but also for his worst enemies. And as a God of love, forgiveness, and compassion, who keeps no record of wrongs, the Messiah desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So he did not want matters neither commanded nor forbidden by God's word to shipwreck anybody's faith. Thus, right after this discussion about the temple tax, Jesus solemnly warned his disciples against causing others to stumble. After this episode, Peter's understanding was still a little shaky as he asked, for example, whether he should forgive a brother as many as 7 times. But his attitude was humbler, and his spirit seemed back on the upswing as he saw how Jesus was continuing to prepare him and the other disciples for the pastoral ministry. Christ's teaching on paying the temple tax so as not to cause offense would inspire later pastors, such as Paul, as he talked about how to deal with a weaker brother in a Christian congregation, and Martin Luther, when in his treatise, The Freedom of a Christian, he made Christian service the logical corollary of Christian freedom. The encouraging message for us is that we too, despite the things that sadden us, can work in the church learning, serving, and evangelizing, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Let us therefore rejoice this morning because the words of Jesus helped the disciples understand their distress at a crucial time, gave them a renewed sense of their dignity in the kingdom of God, and motivated them to carry on even when Jesus was facing betrayal, suffering, and death. His words, recorded in Holy Writ and associated with the sacraments in worship, can also lift us up in times of sorrow as we realize that we are more than conquerors thanks to the death and resurrection of our Lord, so that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.